Parental Priorities. That's the name of my sermon, Parental Priorities, or the subtitle would be A Vision for Parenting. Why don't you open your Bibles to Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. I also want to thank David Bowles. He couldn't be here this evening. Thank him for filling in while I was doing other things. I heard he did a great job. We appreciate that. Proverbs 22, verse 6. We're going to talk about parental priorities or a vision for parenting. In chapter 22, verse 6, this well-known scripture reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The pronoun he, of course, is the generic he, meaning he or she, any child. You know, it says elsewhere in Proverbs, "Without a vision, the people perish." And the same could be said of our families. Without a vision of parenting, a vision of what we are trying to accomplish, we will not succeed in our families. As the old saying goes, if you aim at nothing, you're bound to hit it. So, the question is, what are we trying to do? It says, train up a child in the way he should go. What is the way? What are we trying to accomplish, we parents, in our parental responsibilities? What are our priorities? Tonight, what I'd like to do is give you a bird's eye view of some of those priorities. When I say a bird's eye view, that means you get a broad view because a bird flies high and when they look down, they see the broad sweep, right? So the bird's eye view is a broad view of parental priorities. Now, each of the points I'm going to make tonight could easily be a full sermon in and of itself. That would be the microscopic view. Some of you are thinking, oh no, here we go. It's going to be a long night tonight. No, we're getting the bird's eye view. The sweeping view of a vision for parenting. So I want to mention six things that we ought to do. And now when I say six, that's not an exhaustive list. There are probably many more things that could be mentioned, but six that I'd like to mention in our survey. First, what we should be trying to accomplish is, number one, that our children know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The Bible tells us that our children have a dual nature. They have a dual nature and a dueling nature, okay? First of all, they're made in the image of God. That is, they are rational and spiritual beings. Now, you may not agree with the rational part, but what that means is they have reason and intellect. And they have a soul which is capable of communion with God. In this, they differ from the animals. They are designed by God to know God and to fellowship with Him. This is the child's ultimate purpose for existence. Now, it is an awe-inspiring thought to contemplate that God brought your child into being, that God brought your child and placed that child in your family so that he or she could come to know him and eternally commune with him. So when we speak of the child, we are speaking of a spiritual, eternal being made in the image of God, but they have a dual nature, which means they are also, even though made in God's image, they are also fallen. They are by nature separated from God and liable to his holy judgment. In their natural state, they are cut off from the life of God. And should your child or my child continue in their natural state and grow to adulthood and die in that state, they would be eternally separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there quickly. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it reads like this, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You, God has made alive." So by nature, all of us are children of wrath. So that is to say, by nature, our children are fallen, even though made in the image of God. So every child, which means your child, needs to experience the reality of the new birth. An old pastor friend of mine used to be fond of saying, being born in a Christian home no more makes you a Christian than being born in a bakery makes you a bagel. John chapter 3, a well-known text to all of us, but we should read it one more time. In John chapter 3, we have a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And this is the most explicit teaching by Jesus himself on the subject of the new birth, or what we call regeneration. In verse 1 of John 3, it reads, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit.'" So when our children are born to us, they are born of the flesh. Therefore, they are in the flesh. They're natural. But when the Spirit of God enters them through faith in Christ, personal faith in Christ, then the Word of God says at that point they are born anew, it could be translated, or they are born again. They have new life. So our children, we must remember, are not Christians because they are born into a Christian family. They become Christians when they are born into God's family. Therefore, we must bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I believe that your child's conversion is therefore the most important parental priority, the most important of anything else I will say tonight. The question is often asked, how do we know? How do I know if my child is saved? Well, I believe Jesus gives us the answer in Matthew chapter 7, if you'd like to turn there. In Matthew 7, the context is Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, and he's warning his disciples against false teachers and false teaching. That's the context, but the principle here, I believe, applies. Where he says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Verse 16, he's of course thinking, okay, well, they're going to say, how do I know? "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears forth good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." It says in Proverbs that even a child's way is known whether it is pure. That is to say, the way we determine whether our child has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is not by a profession. It is rather by fruit. It's not by saying the sinner's prayer. Rather, it's by fruit. It is not by their baptism. Rather, it is by fruit. Now, I've been in the ministry a long time. And one of the benefits of being in the ministry is you get to learn from other people's mistakes. Because I seldom learn from my own. And one of the things that I often see is the tendency on the part of parents to presume their child's conversion in spite of the evidence. I believe that our parental affection tempts us to parental deception. Because we want to believe so badly that our child, whom we love with all of our heart, is truly in the kingdom. We want to believe it so desperately that we convince ourselves that, yes, they're saved, even though, and you can fill in the blank. But the Bible gives us no other test of conversion other than fruit. That's the only test we have, because we never ultimately know someone's heart, right? So if we presume that our child knows Christ when our child does not know Christ, then guess what happens? We don't pray for our child's conversion. We don't urge them to come to Christ. And so they go on, and our deception becomes their deception. And they believe that they know Christ when in fact they do not. I had the opportunity to meet a woman last weekend. Diane and I traveled to Virginia, where I was lecturing at a conference, and we met another couple there. And we were asking them their testimony. We were out to dinner. So tell me how you came to know the Lord. And the woman said, well, I grew up in the church. It was a good church, Bible church. And she said, and when I was in that church, I thought that I was a Christian. And then she found out later in college that in fact she was not a Christian. And yet I believe that her testimony is so very common. I've heard it over and over where people say, yes, I went to church, even a good church, even a Bible church, and I thought that I was a Christian. But they weren't. So we parents must be discerning in this matter and not fool ourselves. The test is fruit. So you may be asking yourself, well, what kind of fruit? Well, I think by the time we're finished tonight, you'll have an idea of what kind of fruit to look for in your child. So our first priority is that our children may know Christ the Savior. Our second priority is that our children may develop Christian character. Now, by Christian character, I mean all of those virtues exemplified in Jesus Christ himself. Just as knowing Christ is the foundation, so growing into Christ is the building or the superstructure. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there, we see that this is a goal really of all, for all Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's talking about in verses 7 through 16 about the fact that Jesus has gifted his church with those in leadership to equip the saints for ministry. Then in verse 13, it says what the goal of that ministry is. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, or mature, complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. So this ought to be the goal of our parenting also, that our children would no longer be spiritually immature, but that they would grow up in all things into Christ, into Christ. Being like Christ has many particulars, and time wouldn't permit to look at all of them. But I want to read one quote by an author who said this. He says, the young have to be trained in the exercise of the following graces and virtues. Now listen to this. Obedience, modesty, diligence, sincerity, tenderness, pity, good government of their passions and of their tongues, to speak truth and to hate lying, to piety and devotion towards God, sobriety and chastity with regard to themselves, and to justice and charity toward all men. Don't you feel tired? Wow, that's right. That really is our goal. When you break it down into particulars, there's a lot there. But I've summed it up simply in saying that our goal is upon them knowing Christ, they are to grow up into Christ to be like Christ. Because Christ was all these things. You know, much could be said about this, and as I said, each point of the sermon could be a sermon, but I want to say one thing. I want to emphasize one thing on this point, and that's this. In order to develop your child's character, he must be brought into submission to your will. Let me say that again. In order to develop your child's character, he or she must be brought into submission to your will. As one author has said, train them up to implicit submission to your authority. And this is the line that struck me so forcefully. Insubordination in youth is the certain inlet to all that is disorderly in riper years. In other words, much of the grief and woe that parents experience when their children get older is because when they are younger, they are not truly brought into submission to the parents' authority. You cannot develop your child's character if you are wrong on this point, because this is the foundation that you must lay. To train them, they must be in submission to your will. Thirdly, the third priority is that our children learn the Christian disciplines. What do I mean by the Christian disciplines? Let me just mention a few of them. One, prayer and worship. Two, meditation and the study of God's Word. Three, Christian service. And four, outreach or evangelism. This is a minimum of the Christian disciplines. Many more could be mentioned. Giving could be mentioned. Solitude could be mentioned. Many different disciplines, as they're called. But we are to train our children in these disciplines. Not just train them morally, which we should, that's the character part, but train them in the habits of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone that reads the Bible. Amen. A Christian is someone who prays. Amen. A Christian is someone who worships God. A Christian is someone who serves in their church. A Christian is someone who's witnesses to Jesus Christ by word and deed. So we are to train our children in these disciplines. You know, something that I do that the first time I did it, some people really raise their eyebrows is I take my children out on Reformation Day. Halloween. Some people call it Halloween. And on Reformation Day, actually Reformation evening, we go to homes in our neighborhood because on that day of the year, it's the only day of the year that my neighbors have invited me over. Everybody in my neighborhood is expecting me to come to their house that evening. And they will gladly open the door, and not only that, they will give me gifts. It's astounding. So even though they know the preacher lives up the street and the preacher's coming, they have to open the door, even for the preacher. So this is a wonderful opportunity, the one day of the year, that I can go to all of my neighbors' homes with some of my small children, and we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my children are learning the discipline of evangelism. That's why I do it. Now, they went to Candy. Yes, that's true. But it's one of the few opportunities where my children and I can actually engage in evangelism together. And it's wonderful. It's really wonderful. Of course, there are other ways we can do this. But the point is that you, as a parent, must find ways to train your children in these disciplines so that they become part of their lifestyle. It's part of their lifestyle because this is what Christians do. Fourthly, our fourth priority, that our children acquire a Christian education. Now, by Christian education, I mean a couple things. One, then the first is this, that our children acquire a understanding of Christian doctrine. I think a common error we often make is that we unwittingly can substitute what I call moralism for Christianity. You see, moralism focuses exclusively on behavior, whereas Christianity is not only a lifestyle, but it's also a system of beliefs, a system of doctrines. And these doctrines are so important because they explain and provide inspiration for the behavior. Now, when children, of course, are two or three, you don't sit down and try to explain to them the doctrine of God and His sovereignty, so therefore you should submit to me. But when they're 14 or 15, you might. So, as our children get older, they should be taught not just to submit, not just to obey, but they should be taught the glorious truths of God's Word. Because these truths are motivation for their lifestyle as well as a rationale. It explains to them why. Why is it that we don't behave like the unbeliever behaves? Why is it that we live this way and not like our neighbors who don't know Christ? Well, as you study the Word and explain the teaching of the Word, that provides the rationale for how they are to live. I want to read to you a few snippets from a study that was done, and the title is Parents Accept Responsibility for Their Child's Spiritual Development. But, you knew that was coming, didn't you? But, struggle with effectiveness. This study found that close to 9 out of 10 parents, that's a vast majority, 9 out of 10, 9 out of 10 parents of children under age 13 believe that they have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. In other words, a vast majority said it is our responsibility, the parents' responsibility, not the church's responsibility and not the school's responsibility. Nearly all parents of children under the age 13 contend that they have the primary responsibility for teaching their children values. And then here comes the but. Related research, however, revealed that a majority of parents do not spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. So the vast majority believe it's their responsibility, and yet a significant majority don't do anything about it. Although parents are generally aware of how their children are doing in terms of spiritual development, the survey indicated that the two areas that parents acknowledged as weaknesses for their children were knowing how to study the Bible and memorizing Bible verses. Well, that's Bible, that's doctrine, that's the doctrinal area. One more quote. The research also indicates that sometimes parents are not able to guide their children spiritually because the parents are struggling with their own faith development. Quote, when it comes to raising children to be spiritually mature, the old adage, you can't give what you don't have, is pertinent for millions of families. Most parents proclaim that spiritual nurturing of their children is their job, but are very happy to let their church shape the child's faith, according to the researcher. And this is the most telling statement that I want you to hear, parents. Unfortunately, no matter how hard a church tries, it is incapable of bringing a child to complete spiritual maturity. That is the job of the family. The more willing churches are to play the codependent role in this drama, the less likely we are to see spiritually healthy families and a generation of young people who grow into mature believers. So when I say that we have a priority that our children acquire a Christian education, that means, first of all, we must teach our children the contents of the Bible. The doctrines of the faith must be taught to them. Secondly, it means this, that we are to teach them a biblical worldview. Assuming a foundation is laid of Bible doctrine, then we are to help our children connect the dots. Okay, connect the dots. That is, we have to help them to relate the Bible to every area of life. So what this means is we have to think about issues like clothing. Any parent here have daughters? Clothing is an issue. What does the Bible say? Well, you can read the book that my wife and I wrote and find out. What does the Bible say about clothing? What does the Bible say about music? There's another issue for you. What's the Bible say about friendships? What does the Bible say about courtship? What does it say about money, about vocation, and about a host of other issues? These must be discussed with your child in light of the Scripture. That's what it means to develop a biblical worldview. First, you learn the doctrines, the content, and then you connect the dots. You begin to think of issues in light of that doctrine. Fifthly, fifth priority is that our children would discover their vocation. In our opening text here in Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 22, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There's a sense in which all children are to go the same way in the same things, right? I mean, we're all supposed to be honest, right? We're all supposed to be diligent. We're all supposed to be virtuous. We're all supposed to, right? So when it says train them up in the way, in one sense, all children get trained in the same way because we are all to have the same moral standard. However, some children are to be trained to go in different ways, meaning their vocation. So this training is, in one sense, is identical for everybody because it's morally the same, but it can be different when it comes to vocation. God has a calling or a vocation for every one of us. And that means your child has a calling from God. And your duty is to help them discover what that calling is. And of course, this requires that as parents, we think through a few things. One, we have to think through what are our child's gifts. Now, if your child is terrible at math, they're probably not called to be an astronaut. Because those two things, that's how I knew I wasn't called to be an astronaut. I flunked algebra and geometry. So what are your child's gifts? What are their talents? Where do you see them excelling? You need to look also at their desires, okay? What do they have a passion for besides their friends and music? Or music and friends. What do they like? Where do they do good in school? What subjects do they like? And as you look at their talents, as you look at their aspirations and their desires, often you see that these two things at some point on the grid intersect. And that's often telling you what their vocation or what their calling is going to be. And so you think through things like their higher education in light of their giftedness and their desire. And so it's the parents' responsibility to guide their children in the choice of their vocation. Lastly, number six, the sixth priority, that our children establish a godly home. You know, in a sense, what we call child training is really adult training, right? We're training children to be adults. We are preparing our children to be adults who establish a godly home of their own. That's the final goal. Because once they establish their own home, once a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, then your work is done. And some of you are thinking, praise the Lord. Kind of get on the rocking chair. So the goal, as I like to say, is to shepherd them toward the altar. To get them ready for establishing a new home, but not just a new home, establishing a godly home. Because you see, in the Bible, the vision in the Bible is a multi-generational vision. That's what we see. The Bible speaks not just of a man's children, but it speaks of the righteous man's children's children. And often in Scripture, we see promises and curses that are given by God to the third and the fourth generation. As a matter of fact, in the Ten Commandments, when God talks about worshiping Him, He says His mercy extends to thousands, but most commentators believe that that means to thousands of generations. So God's view is the long view, the generational view. So as we raise our children, we need to be thinking of raising them to be a godly husband or wife, raising them to be a godly parent so that they will extend Christ's kingdom through their generation and through the generation of their children and their children's children. At least four generations is the biblical view. Now, don't mean to be controversial, but let me say this. Since 99% of all people born who live, survive childbirth and grow up, 99% of them get married, your operating assumption ought to be that your child will get married. Now, it's possible your child won't get married, but it's very, very, very few that are called to be single. It's possible. But the operating assumption ought to be to prepare your daughters to be wives and mothers and to prepare your sons to be husbands and fathers, because that is most likely what they will be. Now, in a sense, everything that I've already said about coming to Christ, about Christian character, about the Christian disciplines, about a Christian education and worldview, in a sense, everything that I have said leads to this point. However, there's one thing still needed, and that's this. In order for your child to establish a godly home, he or she must marry a godly spouse. Therefore, parents have a responsibility to oversee and guide their child's romantic attachments. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it say that parents are responsible for every area of their kid's life except dating. It doesn't say that anywhere. On the contrary, it says just the opposite. It says that children are responsible, parents are responsible for every area of their children's lives. And it even specifically mentions the area of their child being married. Let's look at a couple verses quickly, since we have a few minutes. One is Numbers 30. That's in the Old Testament. The fourth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. We're just going to read a few verses. The entire chapter is a legislation about the binding nature of vows, okay? It's about the binding nature of vows, or we would, might call them contracts. In verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Or if a woman takes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow in the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, that text in Numbers has to do with vows that are of a variety of natures. It doesn't specify specifically marriage, but in 1 Corinthians it does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there was a lot of confusion. The backdrop to this chapter, there was a lot of confusion in Corinth about the Christian's responsibility of marriage, because what had happened is that the gospel came to Corinth and some people received Christ, but their spouse didn't. So that raised the question, well, what do I do? Do I stay married to someone that's not a Christian? Do I separate from them? If I stay married to a non-Christian, is this going to defile me spiritually? These are the sorts of questions they were asking. Should I separate? Should I divorce? What should I do? So they appealed to the Apostle Paul to give them advice. And in the process, what he does is he gives them advice about a whole variety of issues relating to marriage. He addresses widows. He talks to Christians in a mixed marriage, that is to say, a Christian who's married to an unbeliever. He addresses Christians who are equally yoked, but who want to temporarily, not I wouldn't say separate, but suspend relations for spiritual purposes. And then he addresses people that are widowed. He addresses fathers who have virgins, that have younger children to be married, capable of being married. And in verse 36 of chapter 7, he says this: but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, and some of your translations may say virgin daughter, which is the import of the word here. That's what it really means. He's not talking about a man and his girlfriend. Okay, it's talking about a man and his daughter. If she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Now, earlier in the passage, Paul had said because the church was so persecuted at this time that he was actually counseling them to postpone getting married. Not because marriage was sinful, but because of the present situation, the present persecution. Of course, knowing the Corinthians, how they would overreact to things, he wants to make clear, even though I'm counseling that you postpone marriage because of the current persecution, if you go ahead and get married, if you give your daughter in marriage, that's not a sin. I'm not saying it's a sin. Okay, verse 37. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, meaning he has no, it probably means he has no prior agreement. They have to remember, in this culture, very often marriages were arranged, right? So it was very possible that a Christian had made an arrangement with another family that he would give his daughter to this other family's son before his conversion. So he was under necessity. He had made a contract, if you will. Well, so Paul's saying, nevertheless, verse 37, if there's no necessity, if nothing is binding him, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin daughter, he does well. Keep her, meaning he will not have her marry because of the present persecution. So then, he who gives her, or gives his daughter, or can be translated, gives his own virgin, he who gives her in marriage does well. Now, this is why we know that he's not talking about a man and his potential bride, but rather a father and his daughter, because it speaks of giving in verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. He does better because of the current persecution. All that to say, the point here is that clearly the Apostle Paul is saying that the decision to give or withhold the daughter's hand is in the hand of the father. Now, there's really nothing radical about this. When I got married, I went to my wife's father and I asked for her hand. Many of the people married, many of the men here, did the same thing. Any of you men do that? Yeah, many of the men did it. Now, what I'm explaining to you tonight, what I'm doing tonight is I'm explaining to you the biblical reason that we have that custom. This is why we have the custom. Because our culture, having been shaped by biblical teaching, has believed for hundreds of years that it is the responsibility of the father to see that his daughter is given only to a suitable suitor. Why? Because it is the father who is the guardian of his children. Historically, there's nothing radical about this. Today, it seems radical. Because probably since the 60s, maybe a little bit earlier, we have adopted the idea that young people, once they hit the teens, are to be sent off into a big building with thousands of teenagers, 5 days a week, and they're to just kind of live with them for 40 hours a week or whatever, and then out of this mass of thousands of teenagers, they're to somehow bump into somebody that's the right person for them. And then they come home and say, "Dad, I'm in love." And we say, "Oh, goody. When's the wedding day?" That sounds silly to me. But that's what we're doing. It's true. That's what's happening. The cultural norm is so contrary now to the scripture and to what we traditionally did in Western civilization, that now it seems almost impertinent on the part of a parent to stick their nose in their child's romantic interests. Now it seems as if a parent is invading a territory that is sacrosanct, that there's no way that they can touch this because their child is being led by their heart. And we all know the gospel of America is follow your heart. Well, I followed my heart for 20 years. You know where it led me? Led me down a path of misery, a path of alcohol, a path of drugs, a path of destruction. And only by the sovereign grace of God did I even survive the first 20 years of my life. And yet all along, I was following my heart. The problem is, I have a wicked heart. So, let me say a word to the teens, and you can see how much they all love me because so many of them are sitting up here, right? You know, this past weekend at this conference I spoke at, it was a conference dealing with the American Constitution and the Founding Fathers and what they taught, and there was a lot of discussion of the Bill of Rights. You all know what the Bill of Rights is? We have a document called the Constitution, which is the general law, and then many of the founders objected to the Constitution on various grounds. So the only way they could get the Constitution ratified at the time was they added they added 10 amendments to the Constitution, and those 10 amendments are called the Bill of Rights. Now, what I want to say to the teenagers is this. We have a constitution in our Bible. It's called the Ten Commandments. And there's no Bill of Rights. There is no amendment that says when you turn 18, you are free from your parents' advice. It isn't there. There's no amendment that says you should honor your mother and father in all things except when you like Johnny. It's not there. We have no exception clause. So what the Bible teaches is that as long as you are under their roof, and under their roof means really under their economic provision, even though you may be under the roof of your college, if they are your provider, then you're morally bound to heed their advice. Now, let me say one other thing. You know, I hear a lot of chatter, you know, about this subject because we have a lot of young people here, and young people tend to be interested in other young people. Any of you parents notice that? Boys are interested in girls. Anybody notice that?
No.
No? Okay. Okay. So, you know, what we have, and of course, unfortunately, we live in the age of instant messaging, blogs, MySpace, Zangas, okay? So now there's a virtual world out there where everybody's chattering, okay? So I hear things like, well, my family believes in courtship. Well, my family doesn't believe in courtship. My family believes in dating. my family believes in whatever. You know, whether you call it courtship, dating, dortship, you can call it whatever you want, okay? Call it finding Mr. Right, call it whatever you want. The label, this is the point, the label is not the important thing. Some people are so sick of the word courtship, now we're here at the term betrothal. And then we'll wear that one out, and we'll argue about that one. Listen, the point is not the label, okay? The point is the principle. It's the principle. What's the principle? It's very simple. Parents, you are responsible to direct your children in establishing a separate and godly household. That's the principle. Now, there is no way you can do that and ignore their romantic interests. You can't. They don't go together. And therefore, children are responsible to willingly submit to their parents' advice. Now, another thing I want to say to the teens is I know you think your mom and dad are old frumpy fuddy-duddies. Okay. That's obvious because your dad's not walking around wearing Chucks and he's not cool, right? And I got them, so I'm cool. But your dad's probably not cool like me, right? So I know your parents aren't cool and, you know, your mom's not wearing her jeans down, you know, real low and, you know. So we're frumpy, we're fuddy-duddies. You know, I'm losing my hair, I'm getting gray. But I want to tell you a secret about your parents. You want to hear it? Let me tell you a secret. It's real important. Well, maybe I'll tell you a couple things about your parents. One is this. In spite of their frumpiness,
we just left that word in the dictionary.
Your parents love you so much, they would die for you.
Amen.
And I'm not saying metaphorically. I mean literally. That's how much they love you. They would literally put their body on a railroad track in front of a train if it would save you. And that's the truth. I speak from the heart of a father that loves his children.
Amen.
There's a reason that in the Bible, God compares his love for his church with the love of a father for a child. Because in the human sphere, there's no greater love. And your parents love you enough to die for you. Now, I'm not saying your parents always make the right decisions. I'm not saying your parents are the best example. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that their motivation when it comes to the big issues, the big ones, not the little ones. The little ones, they might make stupid decisions. I probably make stupid decisions on the little things. But on the big ones, they have your best interest at heart. That is the honest to God truth. Amen, parents?
Amen.
That's their motive. Not to be a control freak, not to make you unhappy, not to ruin your life. They're motivated because they love you and they would literally die for you. I have sat with some of your parents and I prayed with some of your parents and I've seen the tears come out of their eyes when they pray for you because of their great love for you. And the second thing I want to say about your parents is really something I want to say about God, and that's this. God can use your parents in spite of their failings. Your submission to them is a test of your faith. Not your faith in them, but your faith in God. Because what you will find, whether it's a parent, a husband, you young ladies, a boss, you young men, a professor, a teacher, a pastor, every human authority you encounter is flawed. If you're looking for an excuse not to submit, you'll find it. Because every human authority is flawed. Yet the glory of God's sovereignty is that he uses even flawed instruments.
Amen.
And I believe that if your parents' heart is toward God and is toward you, and I believe that it is, and if your heart is to be submissive to God, and if your heart is to have God's will in your life regarding marriage, if that's your heart, if you're willing to surrender to God your marriage and say, Lord, I will marry the person you have chosen for me, not necessarily the person that I like right now, but Lord, have your will. I believe that if that is your heart, that God will work through your parents in spite of their flaws. And he will not permit you to be led astray. I believe that with all my heart. One of the beautiful things that God has established in the world is called multiple jurisdictions. More civics tonight. And what that means is that even though in one area you may be under a particular authority, if there's a misuse or abuse of that authority, guess what you get to do? You get to appeal to another authority. So if a woman who is godly is submitting to her husband and her husband comes home and starts beating her up, she has the right to call the police, the civil authority. Amen?
Amen.
She can call her pastor, the ecclesiastical authority. Because even though she's under her husband's authority, her husband cannot abuse his authority. God has set up multiple authorities, multiple jurisdictions, to protect everybody that's under authority. So you are protected by your parents, but should your parents not protect you, or should your parents be making foolish decisions, you can appeal to other authorities. You can appeal to your pastor. And parents, if you have a child in your home that will not submit to your authority, you can appeal also to other authorities. So God has very wisely structured a fallen world so that authority is real, but authority is not to be abused, you see. So I want parents to take their responsibilities very seriously regarding raising their children. But children, you have to take your responsibility seriously too. God is using your parents, and God will use your parents in spite of their failings. No parent here would contend that they never fail or they never sin. Every parent here would admit that they have failed, they have sinned, they have made poor choices. Amen? But when it comes to the big questions, if you and your parents are on your knees before God, I believe that you will not be led astray. Let me conclude very simply with two simple points. To the parents, really both of them, to the parents. First, whatever we desire to see in our children, we must strive to be ourselves. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this. He says, this very obvious fact, he's talking about, actually the context of this quote is an essay on education, but it applies to parenting because parenting is education. This very obvious fact that each generation is taught by an earlier generation must be kept firmly in mind. None can give to another what he does not possess himself. No generation can bequeath to its successor what it has not got. You may frame the syllabus as you please, but when you have planned and reported ad nauseum, if we are skeptical, we shall teach only skepticism to our pupils. If fools, only folly. If vulgar, only vulgarity. If saints, sanctity. And if heroes, heroism. Education is only the most fully conscious of the channels whereby each generation influences the next. It is not a closed system. Nothing which was not in the teachers can flow from them into the pupils. So as it applies to the parenting, everything that we desire our children to be, we must strive to be. So this is a sermon not only about parenting, it's a sermon about sanctification. If we want our children to read the Word, we must read the Word. If we want our children to pray, we must pray. If we want our children to witness, we must witness. And I could go through the list. If we want our children to be honest, we must be honest. If we want our children to have pure speech, we must have pure speech. What we want them to be, we must strive to be. The last thing I want to say to the parents is pray fervently. You know, true Christian parenting is a spiritual enterprise. So we must pray for the Spirit of God to have His way in the lives of our children. The goal is spiritual transformation, spiritual worldview, spiritual godly home. So therefore, the means must be spiritual. Pray earnestly, pray in faith, and pray as if heaven and hell depend on it, because it does. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you so much that we could be here tonight to worship you, to pray to you, to hear your word. Lord, what a great privilege, Lord, that we have these civil liberties and religious liberties in our country. I pray that your word, Lord, would bear fruit. Help each of us, each of the parents here, Lord, examine ourselves. And Lord, show us where we can change. Lord, help us never be content where we are. Never to be satisfied. But Lord, to continue to grow in our relationship with you and grow in our relationship with our children and grow in our ability to lead and guide them in their knowledge of you. Make your word, Lord, effectual through the ministry of your Spirit for Jesus' glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. And there are three families, I believe, that are going to come forward and dedicate their children tonight. Would you come forward? The Browns, the Deans, and the Terrys. Got the Browns, and we have the Terrys. And I know, okay. There they are. Before we actually pray for your children, or your child, respectively, I wanted to read a charge to you. And after each charge, you can say, "We do," okay? All righty, can you hear me? You can all hear me? Do you promise to seek with the help of God's grace to live before your child so that he will see a picture of Christ and his church and a godly example of personal obedience? And do you promise to pray for your child regularly, remembering that he is by nature a child of wrath and in need of regeneration?
We do.
And do you promise to provide for your child a Christian education, thoroughly instructing him in the whole counsel of God, both his promises and his commands, thereby instructing your child in the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom?
We do.
And do you promise to discipline your child according to the dictates of God's word and not according to the ways of the world?
We do.
And lastly, do you promise to labor by faith, trusting that God will fulfill his promise to obedient parents, where he says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it"?
We do.
Good. I have to pray for, is Marty here? Will you come up and pray with me, since Pastor Voles couldn't be here? So here we have, tell us your child's name.
Isaiah Matthew.
Isaiah Matthew. Isaiah Matthew Brown. Where'd Marty go?
Okay.
I was getting out of the picture.
Oh. All right. Let's pray for them. Why don't you pray first, Marty?
Isaiah
Matthew.
Lord, we want to thank you for Isaiah Matthew. Lord, we want to thank you so much that you've graced the Browns with another son here.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, I pray that you would continue your work in the Brown family and Paul. Lord, I pray that you would continue to help him to be uncompromising in raising these guys. I pray, God, Lord, for Isaiah specifically, Lord, that he can look to his dad and respect his dad for the work that you're doing in his life. I pray that you would just keep this young man from evil. Lord, I pray that you would bless his life as he learns about you. Lord, I pray that you would give him ears to hear, that he would just want to follow you no matter what. Mm-hmm. And I pray that you'll bless him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, I agree with Marty's prayer, and I ask that the Lord, you'd grant Isaiah Matthew just a special blessing of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that he'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ early. And Lord, that you'd grace the Browns with all the wisdom and strength they need to raise him in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' holy name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.
Amen.
Good. Now we have, we have a certificate for you. Is the one? Yes, it's for you. You'll need Pastor Voles to sign that. Now we have another one. And what is your child's name?
David Matthias.
David, good. David Matthias, I like that. Very good. Let's pray for David Matthias.
God, I want to thank you for David Matthias. Lord, I thank you for giving him to the Terrys. Lord, I want to thank you so much for how we have witnessed this family who has put their trust in you, Lord, and we got to celebrate and witness that. Lord, I pray for David Matthias. I pray, God, that you would just, once again, I pray for your protection over him. Lord, I pray for your guidance of Dan and Dawn, Lord, as they go to lead him. I pray for your blessing for him. I pray, God, that you would teach him through the example of his parents and through the example of our church. Lord, help us all to show David the way. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Father, I again agree with Marty and pray for your spirit to touch this child's life. We again ask that David, Lord, would come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would make your calling for him clear and sure. Pray that Dan and Dawn would train him in your ways, Lord, that he might be a mighty, mighty force for your kingdom on the earth.
Yes.
We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, you're welcome. I think this one's yours. Thank you. And who do we have here?
Jenna Renee.
Jenna Renee. Whoa. Jenna Renee's a happy baby?
Most of the time.
Good.
It's past her bedtime, so I think she's
Oh, she's giddy. She's giddy. Good. All right. Let's pray for Jenna Renee.
Okay. God, I thank you for Jenna Renee. I thank you so much just for the joy that we all have tonight just watching her. I pray, God, I just pray for your hand to be on her. Lord, I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that she would come to know Jesus as her Lord. Lord, I pray for your protection over her. Lord, I pray, God, as she grows up, Lord, that she would look at her mom and dad and see the Christ-likeness, Lord, that you have created in them. Lord, I pray for them. I pray, God, that you continue to give them wisdom that you promised us, Lord, when we ask of you. And I just pray, God, all the days of her life, Lord, that she would just walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for Jenna Renee. We ask your blessing to be upon her, your spirit to fill her. We ask you to come to know Jesus quickly. Lord, I pray that she'd follow in her mother's footsteps. She'd be a godly woman, a godly mother. Lord, that she would accomplish all that you have for her in her life. We ask for Jesus' name to be glorified in her and through her. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The blessing of the Lord. We're going to sing "As for Me and My House, We Will Serve the Lord." So why don't you stay up here, and we're going to conclude the service.